So we just looked one little snapshot of the first missionary journey, the church at Lystra. Now, we're not going to talk about Acts 15 because Acts 15 is a council on doctrine. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. They're preaching to all these Gentiles, and they've got to ask the question, what relationship does the law have to grace? Do Gentiles have to become Jews before they become Christians? That was a huge controversy in the apostolic age, settled officially and formally, if not always practically and personally, in the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It's not the easiest chapter in the book of Acts to sort out. And I'm going to do the wise thing and skip it and talk about what happens at the beginning of the second missionary journey in Acts 16. But before we do that, we have to talk about the way the teams were constituted. In America, among people who are biblically literate, if you say, fill in the blank, Paul and, a very high percentage of Christians will say, Barnabas. And what happens at the end of Acts 15, once the Council of Jerusalem has reached its conclusions about the gospel and grace wins, and the conclusion is, no, a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. It says in Acts 15:36 that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, let's do follow-up. On the second missionary journey, let's go back to the places where we stopped and made disciples on the first missionary journey. This is a very reasonable plan. We're going to go back to Asia Minor. Now, verse 37 says that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark alone. John Mark, by the way, is his cousin. Paul says he's not going because he quit in Pamphylia. Acts 13, I think it's Acts 13:13, so it may not be Acts 13:13. Yes, it is. Acts 13:13. John deserts the team. John Mark deserts the team. And they finish without him. So Barnabas says, oh, great, let's get the team back together. I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, no, you won't. He's not going. Now, there are two or three things here. There is an approach to the book of Acts among certain scholars who point out the mistakes that Paul made, the errors that he made. There are scholars who say that he made an error by shaving his head because that was legalistic to fulfill a vow, that he shouldn't have done that. There are scholars who say that he preached badly in Athens, and that's why no church was planted there, because he preached like a philosopher and not a student of Scripture. There are scholars who say that he made a mistake on the side of harshness by not forgiving John Mark and allowing him to go on the second missionary journey, and that we know this is true because later Paul talks about how useful Mark is to him. And by the way, the Holy Spirit used Mark to write the second gospel. It's the same person. Therefore, Paul did the wrong thing. Now, I'm not a scholar. I'm a student just like you are, but I think they're wrong. We know that Paul... Oh, another big thing they say, even the great James Montgomery Boyce says this, that he made a mistake by going to Jerusalem when the prophecies all told him not to go, that he shouldn't have gone. He was stubborn. We know that Paul made mistakes. He not only made mistakes, he sinned sins because he was a fallen human being just like us. After all, he just told the people at Lystra, we have a nature just like yours. But it's not a part of Luke's theological purpose to highlight the mistakes of the Apostle Paul. Paul is Luke's hero. Paul is the missionary apostle par excellence in Luke's thinking. That's who he presents to us. And in every one of these places where Paul is accused of doing something wrong, I say that what he did was right. The very reason that John Mark was useful for Paul later is that Paul made him know their consequences of our choices. that it's costly to quit and not to keep our promises. And one of the things that cost him was, you're not going with me. You may go with him. He's your cousin. He can do anything he wants to do, but you're not going with me. Now, the fact is, we all need somebody like Barnabas in our life. We all need somebody who's going to love us, who's going to forgive us, who's going to overlook our mistakes and our failings anyway. And thank God for people like Barnabas. And we'd all be in a real hard place if we didn't have these Barnabases in our life. But we also need people like the Apostle Paul in our life to show us that choices have consequences. And I believe that he did the right thing. And by the way, I think the way I would prove that he did the right thing was, what do you hear about Barnabas and his missionary exploits again? Nothing. The Holy Spirit shines the light on the Apostle Paul. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is named over 50 times. After chapter 13, he's named less than 5 times. But after chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is named over 120 times. This is a choice that the Holy Spirit is making and giving us a model. And that model of Christian witness is the Apostle Paul. Now, there's something else here that's even much more important than that. And it's something that we don't need to lose sight of. This is one of the great indirect proofs that the Bible is true. If the Bible had been made up, all the messy stuff would have been glossed over. If the Bible was being made up, do you think that Matthew would have reported in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? If they were making it up, do you think they would have put that in there? You realize how embarrassing that is? You realize how that would be used by the enemies of Jesus? Hey, even the forerunner doubts that he's the one. Why is that in there? It's in there because it happened. It's in there because John did not factor into the kingdom of God the possibility of his own ultimate suffering. He concluded that if Jesus was really the one and he was Jesus' right-hand man, that he couldn't possibly suffer the way he was suffering. Don't ever make that mistake. And so we have all these, at one level, discouraging things in Scripture. Let me just tell you that the most discouraging things in the New Testament are the most encouraging things to me, and let me tell you why. They had a bad time down there in Corinth. They almost never got it right. They were so carnal. And how about in Philippi, those two leading women of the church, Euodia and Syntyche, Harry Ironside called them odious and soon touchy. The two leading women of the church couldn't stand each other. I had an exact situation like that in North Carolina. And the first two missionaries on the first missionary journey, they can't agree. They can't agree to the point where they split. Anybody in the room ever had a situation like that in your life? And you know, and yet when I see that, I think, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because if I looked in the New Testament and I never saw any incidents like that, I never saw any heartbreak, I never saw any division, I never saw any people who weren't doing what they were supposed to do. If I never saw any of that, I would have concluded long enough ago, there's no way God could possibly have his hand on me. Because I got nothing but stuff like that in my ministry. And yet, if that was true in the New Testament church and God had his hand on them and God used them, maybe, just maybe, please God, he might have his hand on me and he might use me. There's hope because I see all these difficulties and all these problems. And God uses it because now there are two teams and not just one team. But Paul stands his ground, and they have an ultimate division, and they split up. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas in place of Barnabas. and begins the second missionary journey, and that's the place where the Holy Spirit shines His light. You see them going through different scenes. I want to mention one thing before we stand and read the text. It says in verse 16:1 that He came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, for those of you who were here this afternoon, Lystra is the place where He was stoned and left for dead. There's a wonderful Southern Baptist Bible teacher in America by the name of Henry Blackaby. He had a tremendous influence in the 90s. And he saw great revival through his preaching in Canada. And he kind of distilled everything to this principle. Find out what God is blessing and join Him. Find out what God blesses and do more of it. Well, I think that's a good principle, but I'd hardly say that the ministry in Lystra was blessed. They almost killed Him. And the thing that we noted, the last thing we noted before we left this morning, is that after they stoned Him, He went back. It says in Acts 14:21 that He returned to Lystra. Now we've got the second missionary journey going on in Acts 16. And where on earth does He go? He goes to Lystra. The guy's a glutton for punishment. He goes back to the place where they hate Him enough to try to kill Him. Now, here's the interesting thing. He finds there someone who got saved. I would argue that he's not saved because his grandmother and mother were Christians. I would argue from another verse in the New Testament that he got saved because of Paul's influence in his life. So in that smoking hole of a failure of ministry called Lystra, where he got stoned, Paul goes back and finds out that something good happened out of all that. That somebody got saved. And the person who got saved wants to be a missionary. And guess what his name is? Timothy. Now, I want to draw a practical conclusion from this, and we haven't even gotten to our text yet. I think we need to understand this. Here's what we need to understand. You don't know what failure is. And I don't know what failure is. We may think it was a complete failure. And looking from the outside, it was. But something good happened. Well, how good was it? I'll tell you how good it was. Paul writes to the Philippians, I got this one guy I can send to you, and there's nobody better than he. He's the best. His name is Timothy. So the best thing happened in the worst scene of ministry failure. That's what God does. Only God can do that. That's the Romans 8:28 reality. Something really bad happened there. They tried to kill the apostle and the missionary. But God caused that bad thing. There was a kid watching him suffer. There was a kid watching him die. There was a kid listening to him preach. And that kid said, I want to be like him. I don't want to be like these miserable wretches, my neighbors, who tried to kill him. I don't want to be like these idol worshipers who burn sacrifices to false gods. I want to be like him. The man who was willing to die for his faith. And who kept coming back. And now, they are three. Paul and Silas and Timothy. The text I really want to talk about begins in verse 6. We'll go to verse 15. In honor of God and His Word, let's stand. Acts 16. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come on over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And so she prevailed upon us. Lord, thank you that it happened. Thank you that it was consequential. Show us what it means and use it to change us. We pray in the name of the Savior whom Paul preached, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it says that they tried to go to all these places and nothing worked. We're not sure exactly why the doors were closed, but the doors were closed. We were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Paul looks at it as something God is restraining. We're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's Asia Minor. That's the whole region where they'd gone before. That's Turkey. They had gone to Mysia and were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of God did not permit them. So they're knocking on all these doors. They're trying to do something. There's one thing worse than, well, not worse. There's one thing more dangerous than not attempting something for God. Carey said, whom I quoted yesterday, last night, Carey said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And there's so many of us whose vision may be so... Thanks, I think I can live without it. Thank you. There's some of us whose mission may be so, or vision may be so finely articulated that when it doesn't work, we say, "Well, you know, I tried and didn't work." Carey said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And Paul's going to beat on one door, and if it doesn't break down, he's going to beat on another door, and he's going to keep beating on doors till he finds one which gives way. They didn't retreat. There was a Marine general who fought in the Korean War. He knew nothing but combat. His name was Chesty Puller. And his political enemies pulled him out. I don't know if it was a court-martial, but it was a legal proceeding. And they accused him of retreating in an inopportune or indefensible military moment in Korea. His response, and I can't quote him specifically because you can't talk like that in church, and unless you're talking about what happens if you die without trusting Christ. His response was retreat. He said, "I didn't retreat." He said, "I was surrounded." He said, "You can't retreat when you're surrounded." "I didn't retreat. I simply fought in a different direction." Well, you see, Paul is surrounded by unbelief. There's unbelief everywhere. And he wasn't retreating from any of those places. He was simply fighting in a different direction. And he was trying to find an open door. Now, I started to say something. Let me finish it. That we're put ourselves in a dangerous position when we refuse to attempt anything from the Lord. I used to pastor a church in Memphis, and there was a distinguished missionary surgeon. He's a hand and facial surgeon. He was making $1 million a year in Chattanooga. He went to for two terms in Nigeria. Then his son had learning difficulties, so they had to come back to the States. He was making a pile of money, but they knew the call was on them to go to Africa, so they went back. He's 76 years old. He's still going back. He spends two-thirds of the year in Africa. And he grew up in this wonderful missionary church that I used to pastor. And he says he sometimes runs into people who grew up in that church who are a little bit embarrassed because they know that he knows that they made a commitment to the mission field that they never followed through on. And it's a very sad thing. But you know, there's actually something that's more dangerous than that. And more crippling, more paralyzing to the spiritual life than that. It's when somebody tries to do something for the Lord, and in their mind, it fails. There's no greater casualty list in American Christendom than the casualty list of failed church planters. They believe the Lord wants them to do this, they attempt this, and somehow it just doesn't work. It doesn't gel. Or maybe it does work, but it doesn't turn out. I'm thinking of people that I've known in places like Jacksonville, North Carolina, and other places who made these, in Raleigh, North Carolina, made these heroic attempts for the Lord, but it just didn't work. So many times those people stop coming to church. And if they do come to church, they come late and leave early. They slip in the background. They want nothing to do with anything because they're exhausted. They tried. They thought they were doing what the Lord wanted them to do. But it didn't work. It didn't work out. Now, let me tell you something. It didn't work out in the Phrygian and Galatian region. It didn't work out in Asia Minor. It didn't work out in Bithynia. The apostles were no stranger to failure. Apparent failure. Remember, the failure in Lystra was apparent failure. The only thing we got out of it was two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy. You won't know what failure or success was. I won't know what failure or success was till we appear before the throne. Then we may discover that some of our apparent successes weren't successes at all. And some of the failures were exactly what God wanted us to do in the way that we did them. But they can't do what they thought they were going to do. We're going to go back to Asia Minor. We're going to visit the former churches. Didn't happen. The plan had to be abandoned. Okay. So what happens? While they're waiting at the coast, a vision appears to Paul in the night. This is the famous Macedonian call. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Look at verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there are two things here. Paul is the great leader. He's number one. He got the vision in Acts 9 when he was converted. He got the commission in Acts 13 when he was sent out. But he confers with his colleagues for confirmation. He's not satisfied that only he got the vision. He wants agreement among the people we're working with, that this is what he's working with, that this is what God wants us to do. But there's something else important here. Did you notice the pronouns? Verse 6, they, third person. Verse 7, they, third person. Verse 8, they, third person. Verse 10, we, first person. So what happens in verse 10? Luke joins the apostolic company. The author of the book becomes a missionary. I want to say something about Luke before I go on. We should never compare ourselves to others, because only two things can happen if we compare ourselves to others, and both of them are bad. We either look pretty good and we become prideful, or we look pretty bad and we get discouraged. We should only compare ourselves to Jesus, and that keeps us on our face. And we compare ourselves to where we were a month ago, a year ago. Are we growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we staying in the same place? If we stay in the same place, we're going backwards. We don't compare ourselves to others. Everybody is better than we are at something. And probably there's something we're better at than they are. We're not supposed to focus on those things. Well, I'm talking about this. I can talk about Luke. Can you imagine taking on a job that's already been done? What is the job? Well, writing the gospel. Can you imagine taking on a job that's already been done? It's not only been done, it's been done twice. Not only Matthew and Mark, it's not only been done twice, it's been done perfectly. It's not only been done twice perfectly, it's been done by people who actually knew Jesus. All advantages that Luke didn't have. But somehow he believed that God wanted him to do this. Why? To disciple one man or to evangelize one man whose name was Theophilus. So what do we get out of the commitment of one believer to evangelize? Some people think Theophilus was already a believer. I don't think he was quite there yet. What do we get out of the commitment of one person to minister to and evangelize and teach the gospel to one person? We get more words of the New Testament than we get from any other writer. Because even though Paul wrote more books, Luke wrote more words in Luke and Acts. Matthew tells us a little bit about Christmas that no one else tells us. He tells us about the star. He tells us about the Magi. He tells us about the flight to Egypt. But most of what we know about Christmas, we get from Luke. Everything we know about Jesus' childhood, we get from Luke. After the job had been done twice and after it had been done perfectly. And almost everything we know about church history in the first century, we get from Luke. Because the other three gospel writers stopped and Luke kept going with a volume two. He is the doctor who became a missionary who became a writer. It doesn't matter where you are in this chapter. Let God write the next chapter. Let God decide who you're going to be, what your life is going to become, how your story is going to end. You don't write that chapter. You let the Lord write that chapter. And the they section in Acts 16 becomes the we section. And Luke gets on board. Now let's stop here and ask another question. They concluded that the Lord wanted them to preach the gospel to them in that place. And by the way, I want to talk about calls for a minute, and I want to talk about sorting out the will of God. There are at least two calls. There's what to do, and there's where to do it. I want you to know that I've always known what I was supposed to do, but I've rarely known where I was supposed to do it. There's a vocational call. And that's actually what the word vocation means, voco vocari, to call in Latin. There's a vocational call. What are we supposed to do? There's a locational call. Where are we supposed to do it? Are we supposed to live in Munich? Are we supposed to live somewhere else? So they knew what they were supposed to do. They just didn't know where they were supposed to do it. They thought they were supposed to do it in Asia Minor, and Jesus kept slamming the door on their fingers. So now they regroup and they say, well, maybe he wants us to go somewhere else. Well, how do we figure that out? Well, let me mention four ways. There may be 40 ways. I'm going to mention four ways. One way is supernatural. This was supernatural. He had a vision. I've never had a vision. An angel has never appeared to me. If that were to happen, I'd probably jump out the window. But God can do it. I don't think I would insist on that because most of the people have these supernatural appearances and visions. It means things are going to be really tough. And you're going to look back and remember, well, the angel came to me, so I must be in God's will. And you're going to need something like that because it's probably going to be horrific. But God can call us in a supernatural way. He can do something supernatural to confirm where we're supposed to go. If it happens, bless him for it and do it. I think the way that he usually calls people is through His Word. Now, this we can misuse verses. And this can be misused and distorted. It's not always defensible in a scholarly way. I think some of you know that God used a passage of Scripture to call us to Munich in 1986. And He didn't use it with me, He used it with my wife. I had gone to see a friend of mine named Johnny Lawler. We met halfway between our houses. We lived 10 hours apart. He drove 5 hours and I drove 5 hours. And we met in Columbia, South Carolina. We spent 24 hours together because I didn't want to make a big decision without laying it all before him, because he knows me better than anybody and he speaks truth to me. And he rebukes me and he has fun doing it. And I didn't want to make this big jump without laying out before him. And basically, he just told me one thing. He said, "Don't go unless Jane feels really good about it." And I thought, well, that's it. We're not going, because she doesn't feel good about it. And I thought, okay, this is over. So I got in the car and I drove 5 hours back to Morehead City, North Carolina. And Jane was pregnant with our fourth child, but our third live birth. And I could see her through the window when I drove in the driveway. And she was walking with her big tummy in the kitchen, holding a Bible like that, just walking around. I looked at her and said, "What? What is it?" And she said, "We're going to Munich." And I said, "We are?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Why?" And she said, "I believe the Lord has spoken to me." And I said, "Really? How?" She read these verses. "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion." Now, let me just tell you something. A seminary professor would say, "Well, how do you get from swallows to human pregnancy to Munich?" And I wouldn't care to defend that way of interpreting the Bible before a seminary professor. I suppose I would say what Luther once said, "Birds can't read." This is not about birds. This is about us. But there are some things that even though you can't defend them, you also can't deny them. They're just there. That's how I got to Budapest. There was a passage that I couldn't defend, but I couldn't deny. And it gripped me. And even though you can misuse Scripture, the fact is, if God cannot use His Word to guide His people, what is He going to use? The fact is, God does speak to us in Scripture. The fact is, God does guide us by reading the Bible. There's another way of knowing that we're in God's will. Maybe it's a little more subjective and hard to define. Elizabeth Elliot called it a slow and certain light. She actually named one of her books after that. Proverbs 4:18 says that the path of the just is like the light, which shines more and more into the perfect day. That's the King James. I'm so old, I memorized that in the King James because I was alive when the King James first came out. It was the only translation we had. Years later, I read that in the NIV and understood it for the first time. I memorized it. I don't use the NIV, but it helps me sometimes. I memorized it long before I understood it. And what it means is this, that when you're on the right track, it's like the first dawn of the morning, the first light of dawn. Let's say you get hit on the head and you lose consciousness and you wake up and it's twilight. You don't know what time it is. You don't have a watch. There's no one around. There's no clock. You don't know if it's dawn or dusk. How do you figure that out? You wait. If it gets darker, it's dusk. If it gets brighter, it's dawn. We all know that, don't we? Well, you know what? When you're in God's will, it's kind of like that. You think, well, I think God wants me to go in this direction. Well, ask yourself the question, is it getting brighter or is it getting darker? If it's getting darker, turn around. You weren't listening properly. If it gets brighter, keep going. You're getting more confirmation, more light, more truth from the Lord. Keep going. And maybe this is the same way. Maybe this is the same thing. But when we grow close to the Lord, when we come closer to Him, we just know. We just know what He wants. And by the way, this is what God really wants. He doesn't want you to go somewhere. He wants you to come close to Him. And by the way, what does Robert Murray McShane, the greatest preacher in the history of Scotland, and what was David Brainerd, the greatest missionary of the colonial period in America, and what does Jim Elliot, the most famous American missionary of the 20th century, have in common? What do they all have in common? Some of you know. None of them saw their 30th birthday. And what do we say when God takes a choice servant who is so effective, who's making such a difference, and He takes him away? What do you say about this? What do you say about that? Here's what you say. The primary call isn't to the work. The primary call is to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord says, hey, you did good. Come on. That's enough. Come on. Come on up. Oswald Chambers said that Isaiah was so close to the Lord that he could hear the Lord talking to himself. I don't think he was serious, but he was making a beautiful point. Isaiah was so close to the Lord that he could hear the Lord talking to himself. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah heard the Lord say, well, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, well, you could send me. Here I am. Send me. Isn't that beautiful? It's also scriptural. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. This is Psalm 32. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Now listen to this. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Because the only way the master can get the attention of a horse and a mule is he's got to put a bit in their mouth and jerk them and pull the reins to make the horse do what he wants to do. Don't make God put a bit in your mouth. There's the kind of dog who requires a leash, and there's the kind of dog that requires a voice. Be sure you're the kind of dog that requires a voice and not a leash. Come so close to the Lord that when He counsels you with His eye upon you, and that's what it says in Psalm 32, when the Lord goes like this, He just looks in that direction, and you know, and you go. Because you're close to Him. Because you're intimate with Him. Paul had a vision. Paul knew and Paul went. I'd say one more thing about a call. I think the interior psychology and realization of a call goes something like this. First, there's a concern. Don't worry, God is never going to call you to go do something that you're not even concerned about. Well, no, I started at the wrong place. There's curiosity. God's never going to send you someplace you're not, or to any work that you're not curious about. David said, what is being done for the man who will slay the Philistine ogre? He's curious. Curiosity asks the question, what's being done? What's being done about the migrants? What's being done about the children? What's being done about the homeless? What's being done about the poor? Curiosity grows to concern. What should be done? See, that's a different step. Concern grows to compulsion. What must be done? Compulsion grows to commitment. I'll do it. David said, I'll kill him. Just give me a few rocks in my sling. I'll do it. You just stay here. I'll do it. Well, it's a wonderful thing when Christians can agree on anything. And these Christians agreed that they were to cross the Aegean and land in Macedonia. Now, I'm going to stop here because we've been in this room an hour, even though I haven't taken an hour. We won't get to the conversion of Lydia. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But I want to say one more thing. And this is going to sound very grandiose, but I'm going to defend it, because I believe it's true. Do you know what happens here? Do you know what this is? Therefore, verse 11, we concluded, verse 10, that we were supposed to go preach to them. Verse 11, therefore, we put out to sea. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, to Neapolis, and to Philippi. They're in Europe now. Do you know what this is? This is the birth of the West. I know that sounds grandiose. This is the birth of the West. Now, the secularists will tell you that our heritage is shaped by classical influences. That's a lie. Greek philosophy and Roman jurisprudence. Let me tell you what we got from them. We got slavery from them. Is that an ideal of the West? We got infanticide from them. Is that an ideal from the West? Is that an ideal of the West? What do we get from the Judeo-Christian antecedents? Well, we got the worth of the individual. We got the preciousness of people making their own choices. We got the value of each human being, no matter how poor or apparently insignificant. We got the necessity of a quality of human mercy in civil policy. That's what we got from the Jews and the Christians. And that's why people who live in all these other places want to live here. And that's why the people who say that their way is best based on another tradition, whether it's Islam or whether it's something else, all those people who say that, 9 out of 10 of them would love to live here instead of living there. And this is when it started. The apostles were listing east. They were trying to go east, and the Holy Spirit turned them around and said, no, you're not going east. You're going that way. And they land in Europe. And the day that I thought that I would leave North Carolina and move to Germany, I started studying Acts 16. Because I thought, if I'm going to live in Europe, I'd like to know how it got started. And that's going to be where it gets done tonight and where we're going to end. We will continue in Acts 16, which I think is the most important chapter in the book of Acts, which means it's one of the most important pieces of writing in the history of the world. We'll go a little bit further. We'll go a little bit deeper tomorrow. Some of you have been here a long time. Some of you have been here for 12 hours. God bless you. Get a nice rest. One of the great things about being a part of the Munich Christian Fellowship is that you don't have church in the morning. So I'll see you tomorrow. Well, I'm going to see you tomorrow at church. So I'm a religious fanatic, so I'm going to go to church twice. So. God bless you. Thanks for coming out.